Now, if you would please open your copies of the Bible to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to pick up the reading this morning at verse 12, but we are going to give our attention primarily this morning to verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7. So we're going to begin Romans chapter 6, verse 12, and we'll read to chapter 7, verse 6. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under a law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. And so then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, I'm sure as you can see, this morning we are picking back up where we last left off in our series in Romans. And so, Lord willing, we'll be in Romans for a few chapters. And then we'll go back to Genesis to finish the remainder of that book. And once we're done with Genesis, we'll then return back to Romans and finish up the series here in Romans. So that's the plan moving forward, just to keep you aware of what's ahead here. Now, as we return to Romans, we come then to chapter 7. And this chapter is perhaps the most difficult and even most controversial portion of the whole book of Romans. It's a chapter that many good, many solid and reformed preachers and teachers have come to see differently from one another, not only in trying to determine Paul's overall teaching on the role of the law here, but especially as it concerns how to properly understand verses 14 to 25 within the chapter, and also then within the greater context of chapters 5 to 8. And so given the various differing approaches, that have been espoused by such well-respected men. I have to admit here this morning that this is a chapter that I'm quite nervous to approach. It's one that requires a lot of attention, a lot of reading from various men to get a good grasp on this. I mean, after all, when so many big names come down so differently on interpreting a particular portion of Scripture, it ought to give any man pause before coming into the pulpit to preach it to the flock of God's people. Well, thankfully, this morning we come just to verses 1 to 6, and so that means I have a little bit more time to work out some of the other parts. Verses 1 to 6, there's much agreement, overwhelming agreement, on how to approach this first part of the chapter. So, Lord willing, we'll take up just verses 1 to 6 now, and Lord willing, we'll take up the more challenging sections in the weeks to come. Now, we always do well to read Scripture in its proper context. As they say, context is king, and that's always the case. And so to do this, I'd like to provide just a very brief recap of what Paul has taught us in the previous sections prior to this chapter here. Going back to chapter 5, the Apostle Paul compared the work, you recall, he compared the work of the first Adam with that of the last Adam, especially as it concerned each of them in relationship to the law. Adam, you remember, disobeyed the law. He disobeyed God's law in the covenant of works. And Christ, the last Adam, obeyed God's law perfectly, fulfilling the covenant of works. So that at the end of the chapter, Paul could say this in chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then, moving into chapter 6, Paul takes up what would have been a likely objection, and knowing that some would charge that his doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, would lead to lawlessness, knowing that people would accuse his doctrine and him of preaching a doctrine that leads to lawlessness, he proceeds to answer that charge in a couple of ways. First, he does so by showing that the believer's union with Christ is such that the believer has died with Christ and therefore has been freed from sin, freed from bondage and dominion of sin. Because the believer is united to Christ in his death, he has been set free from slavery to sin, is Paul's teaching here. In Christ, in other words, sin is no longer our master. And so therefore, then, to answer his critics, true believers will not use the free grace of their justification as an excuse to live lawlessly, because the believer is no longer a slave to sin. It can't be. The objection cannot stand. Believer is no longer under a slave to sin. The slave that has been truly set free most certainly will never go back to the harsh and deadly taskmaster that he was under before. He won't serve sin. The true believer won't go back and be a slave to sin. He won't live, therefore, lawlessly. But in addition to that, Paul also goes on to show that not only is our union to Christ the basis for our justification, but it's also the basis for our sanctification. And so in that same chapter, in chapter 6, he recounts how we were buried with Christ in baptism and how we were also raised with Christ in newness of life. And so having received that new life, the believer is enabled and empowered to walk or to live in newness of life. You see, a dead corpse that has been brought to life can't help but to live. Right? That's what it means to be alive. You're a living being. If you were once dead and now you're a living being, well, how can you be dead again? You can't be dead again. That's the nature of the new life. And so with this new life, the believer has become a slave to righteousness. And the members of his body are now instruments of righteousness in the Lord's hands. We've been freed from the bondage to sin. And we're now free to serve our new gracious and loving master, Jesus Christ. And therefore, because we've been given new life, the true believer will bear fruit as he lives in that newness of life. So having answered his critics as it concerned sin and lawlessness, the apostle then goes on to also give a fuller exposition then on the role and the function of the law. Having shown that the believer has been set free from being under the power and dominion of sin, he's no longer a slave to it, here he sets out to show that the believer has also been freed from being under the law. He touched on this again in chapter 6 when he said there that we, those of us who are in Christ, we are not under law, but under grace. He's still answering this question. He's still dealing with this issue to explain what it means to be not under law, but under grace. And it's not till this point here in chapter 7 that he takes time to unfold and unpack that statement more fully. So having already shown that all men are slaves either to sin or to righteousness, in this section he shows that all men are married either to the law or to Christ. But before he gets to his marriage illustration, he lays his foundation right at the outset in verse 1 by appealing to a well-known and understood principle of law. Look at verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? The principle is a fairly simple and straightforward one, isn't it? Men are under legal obligations only while they live. Legal obligations end when a person dies. And so if you're legally obligated to fulfill a contract and you die, well, then you can no longer fulfill the demands of the contract. They're done, right? Contract ends once you stop living. Dead people can't fulfill legal obligations. Death releases people from all legal obligations. You can see it even in our current day and the way things work in our own day. If you owe a tax bill and you die, well, a tax man can't chase you to the grave to get what he wants. It's done. It's over. And so to show how this principle works in the relationship between the law and the believer, the apostle illustrates this principle in the context of marriage. Look at verses 2 to 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. And so then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is set free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. God's law says that a wife is to remain with her husband so long as he lives. And again, this is a common principle. In fact, even in most wedding services that you hear today or attend today, even in our own time, you'll hear those words, "Till death do you part." If a wife goes and marries another man while her husband is still alive and she's still married to her first husband, well, then she's going to be guilty of adultery. You can't do that. Polygamy is adultery. However, if her husband dies, then she is free from the law and is then therefore free then to go and to marry another man. And by the way, this is a side note, we see here in the teaching of Paul that remarriage is permissible. Remarriage is permissible. And he says, he conveys this even further in 1 Timothy 5:14, where there he says that he desires younger widows to marry. So remarriage is permissible in Christ. If you're a widow, you are permitted to remarry in the Lord, should you choose to do so. Well, Paul here reminds us that all men have a relationship to God's law. All men have a relationship to God's law. And that relationship is one that requires perfect obedience to the law. All men owe obedience to God's law. Not just believers, all men owe obedience to God's law. All men, we already saw it earlier in Romans, in the first chapters of Romans, all men know that God exists. All men know this. And knowing that he exists, they also know that they're supposed to worship God. Now, they corrupt that worship, and they suppress the truth about who God is, and they mess it all up. But nevertheless, they know these things. Even the unbeliever knows these things. They know that they owe God obedience. He is the creator, and his creatures owe obedience to him because he is their creator. All men, we are told by Paul earlier, all men have the law of God written on their hearts, and they are obligated to live in obedience to that law. Furthermore, all men are born into this world in Adam, Romans 5. And as such, they are born under the obligation to keep the covenant of works. Again, that's what Paul talked about in chapters 2 and 3 and 5. Of course, they can't keep that covenant because they're sinners. They come into this world already in that broken relationship to the covenant. But nevertheless, the demands of that covenant still stand. The law is constantly commanding them to do this and live. And they're constantly failing to do what they're supposed to do that they might find life. And they are bound to this relationship with the law till they die. In fact, the relationship is such that the law even condemns them to death. The only way to be released from this impossible obligation and this condemning relationship to the law is for a death to occur. And that is precisely the good news that Paul goes on to tell us about in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Paul tells us, we who are in Christ, Paul tells us that we have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, so that we should remarry. We have died to the law so that we're no longer bound to that previous relationship we had to the law. A death has occurred. And therefore, we're no longer under our previous husband. But we've been freed. We've been set free to marry another, to marry Christ. Now, as some people look at this passage, some are very critical, and they make a very big deal about the fact that the illustration, in the illustration that Paul makes here, the husband is said to die so that the woman would be free to marry another. But then in Paul's, they say that Paul's analogy is off, because when he starts to tell or give an explanation to his analogy or illustration, he says that we are the woman and that we died instead of the husband dying. But you see, in being overly critical, such people miss the apostle's most basic point. They miss his basic point. All the apostle intends to convey here is the fact that a death is necessary to free one from their previous relationship. That's all he's saying. We don't need to try and make more of the illustration than the simple point that is made by it. Now, it's very interesting to note the way in which the apostle describes the death that took place in order to release us and free us so that we can remarry. Speaking to believers, he says that you have become dead to the law. You have become dead to the law. Some translations say you were made to die to the law. Or more literally, you've been put to death. And what I want us to see in the way that the apostle talks about this, I want us to see that he's emphasizing the fact that what has occurred to us is something that has occurred to us by God's doing. We didn't do it. We've been put to death. We are passive in it. God has put us to death so that we can live and be remarried to another. We didn't cause our own death to set us free from that previous relationship. Rather, we were made to die. We were put to death. We became dead to the law. How? How did we die to the law? Through the body of Christ. We were made to die to the law, Paul says, through the body of Christ. That is, through the death of Christ, specifically the death of Christ on the cross. By his death on the cross, he canceled the debt that we owed. He canceled the obligations that we owed to our former husband. In chapter 6, Paul told us that by our union with Christ, we were baptized with him in his death and buried with him through baptism into death, and we were also then raised with him in newness of life. Being united to him, we went to the grave with him and we were raised with him by his resurrection. But it was his death on the cross and our union to him in his death that is the basis for our break with that previous marriage to the law and our freedom then to be remarried to another. We can never and should never underplay the great importance of Christ's death on the cross. Listen, Paul goes on to say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The tree being a reference to the cross. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, he, speaking of Jesus, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And again, Paul in Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, by going to the cross and having died upon that cross, the Lord has made us then to die to the law. And why did he do this? He did it so that we could be joined to the resurrected Christ in marriage in order that we should then bear fruit to God. You see, there's that reference again, isn't it, to the newness of life that we have being united to Christ in his resurrection. Because we're united to Christ in his death and also his resurrection, we've been released from being under the condemnation of the law and have been given new life with the purpose that we should bear fruit to God. Again, notice how Paul emphasizes the fact that if we've been united to Christ, one of the telltale signs that we've been truly united to him is seen in the fact that we will bear fruit to God. That's how you know if you have the newness of life. That's how you know if you were married to Christ. You bear fruit to God. It's the result of having been given that new life. You see, if we're truly united to the vine, Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. If we're truly united to the vine, then we will be living branches on that vine. And as such, we can't help but to bear fruit. It's expected. It's what happens. If we're united to Christ truly, then we will be like the tree of Psalm 1 that is planted by the waterside and bears fruit in due season. Now, understand that the fruit is not the basis for our relationship with Jesus, but it is the effect of the relationship. It's what ought to flow from that relationship because it's already been established. You see, being united to Christ is what empowers us then to bear fruit to God. We must be married to Christ. We can't continue to be married to the law and bear fruit. That only bears fruit unto death. That's what Paul says. But we must be married to Christ if we hope to bear fruit to God. Lasting fruit. Glorifying fruit. I was listening to a sermon in which a pastor referenced a quote from Luther that I think is very, very, very much worth sharing with you. It's simple. Luther says this: "It is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ." You might say, duh. But don't be too quick to say that. Let me repeat that. It is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. Sounds simple enough. I mean, after all, how could anybody think differently than this? Oh, but all you have to do is look around the church today, the broader church today. And consider how many people think that they're Christians simply because they were born in a Christian family. Or simply because they go to church regularly. Or because they don't drink alcohol or don't use tobacco and don't listen to secular music. How many people think they're Christians but really aren't because they've not yet been married to Christ? They're still living under the law and bound to the law and trying to earn favor and affection from God through the law. You see, those people are still living their lives under the law and they're trying to make their husband happy by doing, or not doing this or not doing that, trying to keep up with the demands of the law apart from Christ. And all it does is condemn them. We need Christ. If we would be Christians, we need Christ. And if we would have Christ, then we would also then have all that is in Christ. If we have Christ as our husband, then we have become one with him in the sense that all that is his is ours and all that is ours is his. That's the way a marriage works. The two become one, right? Again, to reference Luther, he said, "Our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's." And you know what? His righteousness is ours. Our sins are his. He's taken them for us. And his righteousness is ours, having given it to us. The great exchange. In Christ, the two become one in marriage, and what God has joined together, no man can tear apart. Praise be to God. This is the relationship you can't or ever won't want to get out of. It's perfect. It's glorious. No man can tear it apart. Our tears are his tears. Our burdens are his burdens. His treasures are our treasures. His home is our home. His father is our father. What he loves, we love. What he hates, we hate. We are his people. We are his people. We are united to him in love and in marriage. How glorious this is. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. How glorious this is. And the thing we need to understand is that this relationship, you see, isn't founded upon some romantic feeling that comes and goes, ebbs and flows with our emotions. Rather, it's a relationship that we live in and that we experience day by day by faith. By faith. Even when we don't feel like we are close to our husband, if we've placed our faith in him, then by faith we can know that we are united to him and that he is united to us and that he is with us and that we are with him at all times. He is a faithful husband. Even when we fail to live as a faithful bride, he remains faithful. His love for us, praise God, isn't contingent upon our performance. His love for us is unconditional. He is a husband who is full of grace. Consider the husband that we have in Christ. Full of grace, long-suffering, kind. He's not envious. He's not puffed up. He isn't easily angered or provoked. He thinks no evil concerning us. He doesn't keep a record of our wrongs. He loves us with a sacrificial love. His care and his concern for us are such that he is pleased to cleanse us with the washing of water by his word, that he might present us to himself as a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. We might be that bride that we sing about in Psalm 45. And so because of our union to him, our relationship to the law is changed. Notice for a moment what our life was prior to this change. That's what Paul talks about in the next verse, in verse 5. Prior to our remarriage, listen to the way things were. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. That's the way things were. When we were married to the law, we were in the flesh. We were in sin, and we had sinful passions. And our relationship to the law was perverted. It was perverted in the sense that we loved what the law condemned, and we hated what the law prescribed. Notice how these four things worked together in us to produce death. The flesh, sinful passions, the law, and death. The four things work together to produce the effect of death in us. John Stott refers to these four as a terrible quartet. A terrible quartet indeed, because what they produce is death. A symphony of death. Well, as Paul will go on to teach us later in this chapter, for the unbeliever, the law actually arouses sinful passions. For the unbeliever, the law actually arouses sinful passions. You see, for the unbeliever, when the law says don't touch, the effect on the unbeliever is such that all he can think about is touching. Right? It's sort of like when you tell a child not to play in the water, and that's all the kid can think about is playing in the water. That's the way life is for the unbeliever under the law. The law stirs up sinful passions. It's like the illustration in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that it's a room with dust, right? The unbeliever is a room with dust, and then the law comes around and it tries to sweep it up, and all it does is stir up the dust to the point you're choked out. It arouses sin. But the apostle doesn't just stay here and have us to just end on a note of thinking about the way things were, right? He wants everybody to know, even the unbeliever, he wants the unbeliever to also know that there is a way out of this terrible union. That there's a way out. If you're under the law, you don't have to remain in that relationship. If you're not yet joined to Christ, you can be joined to Him even right now, here in this place this morning. You can be wedded to another right now. You can be released from that relationship to the law even this morning and be married to another, even to Jesus Christ. All you have to do is call upon Him for salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. For those of us already in Christ and already united to Christ, verse 5 tells us that what life was like when we were in the flesh, but then verse 6 has to do with us now who are in Christ. But now, glorious words, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You gotta love those two words. But now. It's always comforting to come across that phrase in Paul's letters because they're almost always followed by something glorious as it concerns our life in Christ. Those of us in Christ have now been delivered from the law, having died to the law that we were held by. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I want you to understand this. You and I are no longer living in a marriage relationship to the law. No longer are we living with a marriage partner who has nothing but cold prescriptions and demands to require of us. That's no longer our relationship. We're no longer united to a partner that only condemns us no matter how hard we try to obey its rigid commands. We're no longer united to a partner that was impossible to satisfy. We're no longer married to a partner that only and always saw our faults and was quick to point them out to us and to point them out to others. We're no longer in a relationship like that. Now things are different, very different. Praise be to God. Now we've been united to Christ and have a new and lively marriage. Lively marriage, not in the oldness of the letter, but one that is established by the Holy Spirit himself in newness of life. And so now in this new marriage, our desire is fixed upon how we may please our husband, but here's the big difference. Not to earn his love and his affection, as it was the case under the law, but in response to the love and affection he has already shown and exercised toward us who belong to him. And that difference makes all the difference in the world. And with our new marriage to Christ, we also now have a new relationship to the law. It's different than before. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way: in Christ, God's law becomes in-lawed. In Christ, God's law becomes in-lawed. It becomes our in-law. We have a new relationship to the law. In light of our marriage to Christ, we have a new relationship to the law, different than before. Again, to quote Luther, he described it this way. He said, "The law was a stick, it was a stick that beat me to Christ, but has now become my walking stick." The law used to beat us up, and now it has a positive use in our lives to guide us. And so in Christ, we're no longer condemned by the law. In Christ, the role of the law has changed. It now becomes not in its first use, but in its third use, not in condemning us and no longer in driving us to Christ the way it was when we were outside of Christ, but instead, now that we are in Christ, it becomes a rule for faith and life for us to help us to know how we may please God and live a glorifying life unto the Lord. And so Paul, as he will go on to say later in the chapter, for us in Christ, now the law is our delight. We take joy in the law of God. We meditate upon it. We hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against our God. Now it is sweeter to us than honey from the comb. It was bitter before, but now it has been transformed. Our relationship to it has been transformed. And know this, and we'll say more in this in weeks to come. You need to always remember, the problem all along has not been the law. The law is not the problem. The problem is us. We're sinners. The law is holy, good, and just. The problem is we have no ability to meet its demands as sinners. And so a transformation has to take place. Something has to change, and something has changed in Christ. So now we seek to live in obedience to the law as a way of expressing our love to our husband, as a way of expressing our gratitude and our adoration of our husband. It's also now then a way in which we're able to show others that we are united to Christ. We now keep his commandments because we love him, and loving him, we should desire then to do those things that he delights in and those things that bring him glory. Not obeying in slavish fear for condemnation or being beaten down by it, our husband,
but because he loves us and we love him. It's the same way marriages work today, right? We do things that please our spouse because we love them. Not to earn their favor, not to earn their love, but because we love them, we do those things that we do. And so now that we are in Christ, we do well then to guard our hearts from that temptation to go back to that old dysfunctional relationship that we once had with the law. Right? We must guard ourselves from ever falling into thinking that we can win the love and win the affection of our husband through obedience to his law, or that we can grow in holiness by mere obedience to his law. It doesn't work that way. We need to, as Paul tells us that we're to reckon the old man dead, we also need to reckon the old marriage dead. We are dead to that previous husband. We are dead to him. He is dead to us. That relationship no longer exists for us. Praise be to God. We died to it. It no longer has power over us. And so to show any sort of inclination to go back to that previous relationship is foolish. It's the very thing, you see, that the Apostle Paul addressed with the Galatians. And it's why he said what he did in those strong terms in Galatians 3 when he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only," he says, "I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" You see, in the same way that we've received Christ, we've also received the Holy Spirit. And so our growth in grace will come not as a result of doing works according to the law, but by faith as we pursue our husband through his means of grace. Renewed by the Holy Spirit, we've been given new life. And in our newness of life, now we are then to go on and bear fruit. To bear fruit. To live in light of all the blessings that belong to us because we've been united to Christ and are in the bond of marriage with Christ. See, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, something dramatic happened. I think too often we don't give enough attention to how great the promise of the Spirit was as Jesus spoke about it in John 14 and 13, 14, and 15. And then also as the people of God anticipated what Jesus said in early chapters of Acts chapter 1, and then the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Something marvelous, you see, is happening there. And what's marvelous is the Spirit has been poured out in such great measure that now the church, you and I, the bride of Christ, ought to be bearing great fruit like never before in the history of redemption. In conclusion, I'm going to follow the lead of another preacher. I'm going to leave you with these words. Christ is before us this morning, and I want you to consider this invitation in light of his being here in our midst, and we in his midst. Will you take this God-man to be your lawfully wedded husband? Will you live with him after God's commandments in the holy estate of marriage? Will you love him and cherish him and obey him so long as you both shall live? For those of us who are in Christ, the answer is yes. We are united to this husband. And now it is but for us to live and to bask in the glory and the riches of this marriage relationship to our marvelous husband, who will never leave us, never forsake us, will care for us all the days of our lives, both now and on into eternity. Praise be to God. We're going to sing the next section in Psalm 45, the B selection.